All right. Almost there. You got to be ready to go whenever they call you up, right? I remember one time I was in Pune in India, and the brother had never quite told me what he wanted me to speak on, you know? And so I showed up, and, oh, we got to get there, right? Go, go, go. And he still hadn't told me what he wanted me to speak on. And so, and I'd never met any of these people. I had a city I'd never been in. And we get there, we rush into the building, they'd already started, and they'd already done the song. And so I walk in, and they say, all right, here's John Oakes. And I still didn't know what I was supposed to speak on. So I kind of came up to the podium, turned on my computer, and said, that one. It went great. We get used to all kinds of stuff in the kingdom, right? Okay, here we go. I think we're ready. Good. Shoo, that's right, shoo. So I'm going to do two more talks today. One will be a little bit, in a sense, a follow-up to yesterday's talk. I'm going to talk about answering the hard questions. And then in the afternoon, I'm going to do a class on Jesus, evidence for Jesus. Don't ever want to get too far from Jesus. And, you know, we're talking a little bit about, I was having a chat with the brother this morning, saying, you know, generally people don't become a Christian because of some evidence. And I think that's true to some extent. But you know what? I think given evidence about Jesus, yeah, in fact, if you think about it, look at the outline of the lessons in Acts. And what did they start with? Well, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah, and Jesus worked miracles. Therefore, he's Lord. He was raised from the dead. Let's repent and get baptized. That kind of sounds like apologetics right there. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about answering the hard questions. And, you know, I get a lot of questions. I've answered probably, I don't know, over 5,000 questions by now. Over 2,000 of them published at my website. So I kind of, you know, I get a lot of these questions. And my experience is most of these questions are pretty simple. They're easy to answer. The answer is pretty obvious, you know, contradictions in the Bible. And, you know, the Bible is history and science and all this stuff. But there are a few questions that are actually, those are good questions. In fact, hopefully we as believers find ourselves asking these questions and even admitting that they're kind of hard questions. And every single one of these questions are theological in nature. They're not evidential per se. All these hard questions are theological ones. And I believe that these are things that people are asking. And in fact, I believe being prepared to answer these questions gives us a lead-in to having some great conversations with people who otherwise would not be open at all because they're not necessarily interested in our doctrinal questions and our church stuff. So I want to propose a set of questions. I only have, 50 minutes or so. I think if you see those on the screen, three of those, you probably would agree right away, those are hard questions. One of them, you'd say, oh, what are you talking about? That's being a hard question. So which one is the one that's supposedly not a hard question? We don't worry about so much. The Trinity. All right. The reason that's not a hard question for us is because we don't think about it very much. And because people don't really challenge us on that very much. But I think that's a hard question. Yeah. And the reason it's not a hard question for us is because we never asked it. What's that thing about the Trinity? All right. Now, by the way, I remember I was doing my slide yesterday and the one got lost. So I thought I should probably throw it in there. In fact, the second slide about the Christian worldview, because that second slide is relevant to several of the questions we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's that second slide, point number six. Although all God's creation, including the physical world, is good, evil exists. Such evil is the result of freedom of will given to created beings and their subsequent decision to rebel. To use that freedom to sin. Number seven, again, this is a point-by-point summary of the essentials of how a Christian views reality. Number seven, because of God's justice and His holiness, those who rebel against Him are separated from Him and will be judged and spend eternity separated from God. I'm giving my version. That's not what it says there, but same idea. And point number eight, amen, good news, the gospel, is there's a solution for that. And that is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And really, that does answer some hard questions. We'll get to that. All right, and generally, like I said yesterday in my talk, Christianity, the Christian worldview, answers the hard questions. Why is there death? Why is there sin? Why is there suffering? We'll be talking about that. All right. Did I put up the wrong PowerPoint? Where's the one that has the stuff? I put up the wrong... I have two PowerPoints on this. Because this one skips the part about the Trinity. I have a big lead into that. I probably should actually, cover it. Okay. coffee break. I could always just do it without my PowerPoint. Oh, all right, so what about the Trinity? John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doesn't make any sense. Yesterday I was with Robert. Actually, I am Robert. I'm also crazy.
That's a good analogy. Now I am confused.
And then in John 1:14 it says, and the Word of God became flesh. And He dwelled amongst us. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only God. Well, that's interesting. So here's a question. Do you believe in the Trinity? If so, can you explain it to me? You know, if you don't think this is a hard question, just start talking to your Muslim friends. They'll tell you this is a hard question. And they'll tell you that if you don't think it is, then they're not going to really listen to you because they think that's ridiculous. All right, my good friend Pete Chacon, you know several of the Chacons. I remember talking about this, and because I've heard people say everything about Christianity is logical. It is not all logical. Is it logical that somebody could die for your sins? Is the substitutionary death of Jesus logical? It's not logical. And so I love what Pete said. It's not logical, it's godgical. That's his... All right. It's godgical. Peter, if you know Peter, that's a great one. Tertullian, who, by the way, invented the word Trinity, at least as a Christian word. He was a Latin, the first Latin father of the church. And he said, the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. Do you agree with that? I think I do. Could you explain that to some dude out there on the street? So how are you going to explain this Trinity thing? Seriously. By the way, thank you for saying that. It is a mystery. That is the essence of it. It's a mystery, but it is a beautiful, incredible mystery. Right? But that means you can't explain it, right? That's a problem. That's why it's a hard question. And again, if you want to engage on this subject with a Muslim, I'm going to tell you my advice is to try to change the subject fairly quickly. And by the way, guess what you should change the subject back to? Jesus. There you go. You got it. So you got that one figured out. Here's the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. We believe one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. See, I grew up Episcopalian, so I know this one. and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. All right, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Here we go. I'll skip down. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Begotten, not made. What's that mean? Begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. That's an interesting one. Do you agree with the Nicene Creed?
Sure.
I think I actually do. I'm not into creeds. We're Church of Christ. We don't believe in creeds. But, you know, all right. And then there's the Decision of Chalcedon in 451. All right. I'll skip down to like us in all things. All right. Like us in all things except sin. Begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his Godhead. And in the last days, the same for us and for our salvation. Begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos. All right, the mother of God, essentially, the God-bearer. As regards to his manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures without confusion, without change. See, what they're trying to do is defend the mystery. That's what this was about. Nicaea and Chalcedon was about defending the mystery. And, you know, and everybody who tried to explain it got in big trouble. And all these false... All these heterodox theologies were all because people are trying to explain the Trinity. So that tells me something. It's hard to explain the Trinity. Here's the bottom line. I'm going on to the next one. To me, the Trinity is about relationship. It's about the fact that God is relationship. God is relational. You know, people say the greatest miracle was the resurrection. C.S. Lewis said, that's number two. Number one is the incarnation. That God became flesh. That God, forgive me, but went to the bathroom. That God pooped his diapers. That God took on flesh. It's a mystery. But it's the glory of Christianity. But we can't explain it. But we know it's true because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He fulfilled the prophecies. That's a hard question. And of all the hard questions, I'm telling you right now, it's the one I'm not going to answer because I don't have an answer. But I know it's true, and it is the most beautiful thing that God exists as three. And by the way, if somebody asked me, do you believe in the Trinity? That's kind of a tricky question, actually. Here's my response. I don't know, but Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's all I know. It's good enough for me. All right, now the question of evil. That's a hard question. Because, first of all, evil is real. That's for sure. And yet, the Bible clearly says God is good. God is holy and fully good. He's perfect and unchanging. And in Genesis 1:1, it says that everything that God created is good. All right, it's all good, but no, it's not all good because there's some pretty nasty stuff out there. If you talk about the genocide of the Armenians, which did happen, by the way, despite what certain people want to say, didn't happen. That's evil. That is pure evil. So the question is, why is there evil? I disagree with Augustine on a lot of stuff, I have to say. But I do like what Augustine said about evil. And by the way, when Robert and I did a class on theology in San Diego a few years ago, we left and said, all right, next time we come back, tell me this. What is evil? All right, that's actually a hard question. What is evil? For example, is evil a thing? Now, that's a philosophical question. Maybe I get a little too deep on here. But is evil a thing? Is darkness a thing? No, light is a thing, but darkness is not a thing. I know, I'm maybe taking a little too far on you here. All right? Darkness is not a thing, but light is. I mean, that's a fact. That's a scientific fact as well as a biblical fact. So what is evil? Well, here's Augustine. Again, remember we looked at the Nicene Creed and we looked at Tertullian. Is that true? You don't have to worry. It's not inspired, all right? It's a fun question, okay? But these are hard questions. Why is there evil if God is good? And I'm telling you, your unbelievers are going to throw that in your face at some point. All right, unless you're not sharing your faith or something like that. All right, anyway, when accordingly it is inquired whence is evil, it must be first inquired what is evil. And that's the question, what is it? And again, this is Augustine, this is not even the Bible, all right? So, think about it. He says, which is nothing else than the corruption either of the measure or the form or the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. In other words, what he's saying is everything God created is good, but because of us, we can corrupt something which otherwise was good. Think about sex. I mean, that's good. It's really good. But we have single people in the audience. Come on, man. Come on. All right. But to say the least, we've corrupted something that was good. And according to Augustine, and just for you to think about, all right, just for you to think about, every single thing that is evil is something that was actually good. That we rebelled against God and turned into something evil. That's what Augustine's saying, for what it's worth, okay? But even when corrupt, so far it is his nature, it is good. So far it is corrupted, it is evil. Sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better. And so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses amiss. For it is evil to use amiss that which is good. That's Augustine. Unfortunately, Augustine went from there and he kind of went into the whole total depravity and all the Calvinism and all that kind of stuff. And he didn't believe in free will, so we're going to leave Augustine. Erwin Zwingli, oh my goodness gracious, God's glory is as much created by those who do evil as by those who do not, and basically made God the author of evil. All right, we'll stay away from Calvinism, so let's get to the biblical answer, okay, got it. So again, I said, why is there evil? It's because God loves us. Can you make somebody love you? In fact, is it a good idea, singles seeking marriage eventually, to try to make somebody love you? Is that a good approach? No, that's a disaster. So, if the essential nature, even as established by the Trinity itself, is that God is love, then love gives a choice. I kind of like that. The tree of life, that's a good tree. The tree of life in the garden? What about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Does God tempt us? No. Right? It's our own evil desires. Right? That produces the temptation. Right? But why was that tree in the garden? Because we had to have a choice. Adam and Eve had to have a choice. And if there was no choice, then they could not have loved God. Literally. If I understand it correctly, without choice, you cannot love God. By the way, one of the questions that's not on my list there, is the hardest questions for me to answer, the ones that I have not personally answered, have to do with heaven. Because are we going to have freedom to rebel and reject God in heaven? But how can there be love without choice? I don't get that one. I don't know. If you figure out the answer to that one, help me out there. Also, is there going to be suffering in heaven? We say, no tears in heaven. Well, that's the song, but the Bible says he wipes away every tear. All right, so there's the Bible, and then there's the song. All right? Okay. Sorry about that. Do we sing that? It's a good song. No tears. That's a good song. But whether it's true or not, I don't know. So the bottom line is, The choice, it had to be a real choice. It couldn't be like, you know, you can choose $1 million or a snake. It couldn't be that kind of a choice. The choice was to submit to me and accept what I have, or to say, I want more. In essence, that's what sin is. Sin is saying to God, what you have for me is not enough. I want more. I do not trust you that you have in your heart for me is what I want and need. I don't believe you love me. That's what sin is in some sense. But there had to be a choice. And Adam and Eve said, they looked, they checked it out, And by the way, Adam does not get to blame Eve, all right? It doesn't work that way. So they chose, they rebelled. And evil came into the world. But the reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us. And God does give us a choice. He says in Deuteronomy 30, he pleads with us, he begs with us, he says, choose life. Yeah. That's all I want for you is to choose life. But we chose to spit on God. That's why there's evil in the world. And again, this is not obvious or logical right up front. But then if you look at the other explanations, look at those briefly, you realize this is the only answer to that question. It's the only answer that makes sense. Either you ignore that evil is even real, or you say that God is the author of evil. Or you have this one here. Okay? And there's the idea of free will. Should I even read this? I'll go for it. We'll give it a shot. Thomas Aquinas. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves both natural and voluntary causes. Just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. What he's saying here is, God is sovereign. The question is not whether God is sovereign, but the question is whether there are other sort of sovereign creatures. In other words, God's sovereign choice was to give us a sovereign choice. Our ability to choose does not trump or make God not be sovereign. Because he loved us, so he gave us a choice. All right, so he believed in free will, although there's a debate about that. The prodigal son is such a great picture. I mean, we can do all the logic and all the smart, big, long words and all that kind of stuff. Just look at the story of the prodigal son, and there you have it. That is God. Did he want his son to leave? Is God's will always done?
Nope.
Of course not. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have prayed, your will be done, You don't need to pray that in a world where God's will is always done. But God gives us a choice. And if we want to get into the pig pen, he says, if you choose to crawl into the pig pen, you have the right to do that. Why? Because he loves us so much. The other explanations of evil are dualism, which says good and evil are some kind of unending, more or less, yin-yang kind of thing. First of all, that's depressing. But second of all, it's not true. Because as the Bible says, everything that was created is good. Everything God created obeys him. Except us. But that's because we're his greatest creation. We are the reason the universe was created. That's true. Pantheism. Robert reminded me yesterday that I probably used a few big long words that I didn't define well enough. It's partly because I'm just going too fast, all right? But pantheism is the idea that the universe is God. God is the universe. They sort of coexist as and therefore you are God, everything, I'm God, you're God. It's really nice to be God, but it's not true. I'm not God, you're not God. But that's what pantheism says. And according to pantheism, evil is not real. All right, there's another alternative. But the problem with that is it's not true. Evil is real. And it's trying to take over our world. Satan is real. And then there's the determinism or naturalism, whatever you want to call it, atheism. There is no evil. Postmodernism, evil? All right. Calvinism, God is the cause of evil. Those are your other choices, all right? Those are your other choices. I've not heard any other explanation for evil other than those. And then there's the biblical one. And the reason evil exists is because God loves us and he wants us to love him. And love gives a choice. That's my answer to the question of evil. Evil is real. Indirectly, although it sounds confusing when you first hear it, it's because of God's love. He loved us so much that he gave us a choice. We chose to rebel. Evil came into the world. Remember your alternatives. Okay, question number three. We got five questions. I'm doing okay. I think I'm going to make it. Okay, the problem of suffering. I'm going to spend more time on this one than the others. First of all, it's the one that I think catches the most people. I think it's the most present of the questions. It's the one all of us deal with all the time. And it's a hard question. Now, the question of evil and the question of suffering are closely related, but they're not the same question. They're definitely not the same question, but they are related. So I'm going to take the role of a skeptic here for a minute. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions. Be aware that I'm about to trick you and put you in a bad place here. All right, number one, do you believe that God is all-powerful? Do you believe that God is all-loving? In fact, God is so loving that love itself is defined by God.
Yes.
Well, I say the God you believe in can't possibly exist. Because how could you have a baby born with the most horrifying birth defect, suffering immensely, parents suffering immensely, and then the baby just dies? Your God created a universe where there's cancer. Now, help me out here. Again, I don't believe what I'm saying, but help me out here. I mean, is it because he doesn't care about people getting cancer? Or is it because he can't solve that problem? You know, the problem of suffering, and there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of suffering. You know, my mom would say, you know, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt me. That's what my mom said. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. You know what I'm saying? Why do parents even say that? You know, the suffering of trauma, violence, sexual sin, you know, it's unfathomable. Yeah. And all that, and then you die, you know? Wow. So that's a tough question. I mean, help me out, Christian. Now, you're not supposed to stand up now and answer the question, rhetorical question, but help me out, Christian. Which is it? I mean, you know, Hitler, is it because God couldn't stop him or because he didn't care? It seems like those are the only two choices. You know what I'm saying? It's a good question. Now, he who says or she who says that there's an obvious answer, hello, come on, it's obvious, blah, blah, blah. That person, just don't even listen to them. Come on, this is a hard question. So I propose a couple of answers. We can provide, I think, an intellectually satisfactory answer, but does it really answer the emotional question? In the end, it actually doesn't. You know, at an emotional level, no intellectual response is going to just solve the problem of suffering because it's still there. You know, you're still feeling it. Okay? But one of the causes of suffering is sin. In fact, most suffering is due to sin. All right? And sin causes suffering. There's a moral law. You know, God created certain laws, like the law of gravity. Let's say you don't like the law of gravity. You say, I don't agree with the law of gravity. I don't think it should exist. In fact, I say it's not good. It's not real. I don't believe in it. And then you step off a cliff and you find out it just doesn't work that way. And there's the moral law that says if you sin, you bring suffering into the world. And you'd say, well, why would God create a universe like that? Because, see, sin is bad for us. God doesn't want us to sin. And suffering is, arguably, you could say, it's God saying, hello, this is not really a great path for you. The bottom line is, sin brings suffering into the world. You know, one of the hardest scriptures to read in the Bible is Exodus 25 through 6. Where God tells them not to bow down to idols. He says he's a jealous God. By the way, is jealousy a sin? Not always. Guys, if somebody's looking at your wife and kind of sort of trying to pull her aside and kind of, and she you notice she's even, should you feel jealous at that point? You better feel jealous. Now, it's just like anger. 98% of the time it's a sin, but 2% of the time it's not. God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, whoever wrote Ezekiel 18 should have had a little sit-down conference with whoever wrote Exodus 25 through 6. Here's what I've learned. Whenever you find what appears to be a contradiction in the Bible, what you found is a golden nugget, if you will. Because here's the deal. This passage is about the results in this life. In fact, I could have told you this. If I were to beat my wife, and I have not done that, and I'm not planning on doing it, but if I were, who would suffer? She would suffer. I would suffer. My children would suffer, as would my grandchildren. Now, I believe in Christ we can cut it off at the third generation. But really, honestly, I think the best we can really hope for is to stop it at the third generation. All right? But the bottom line is, if you sin, you bring suffering. And generally, emotional suffering is a warning sign of something going on there. All right? And so, if sin produces suffering. And that's just true. Most of the suffering in the world is because of sin. But is all suffering due to sin? Not all of it. Yeah, one of the things about Job, of course, is the book in the Bible we'd use to talk about suffering the most. I would say in 1 Peter in the New Testament. And in Job, his friends say, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin, right? And Job says, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve any of this stuff. Now, who's right? They're both wrong. And notice this, in the book of Job, Job never gets the answer. Job is literally never told why he's suffering. We know. We could read Job chapter 1, all right? But Job was never told that. That's a hint to me that if you tell people, oh, yeah, you'll figure it out. You know, it's all, you know, Romans 8, you know, all works out for the good. So just, you know, that kind of stuff. I don't think that's really where we should be heading exactly. John 9, the guy was born blind. There, obviously, it's somebody's sin that caused him to be blind. So most suffering is the result of sin, but not all of it, obviously. I've heard people say, AIDS, that's God's judgment on gays. Hello? Excuse me? Where'd you get that from? All right. So another cause of suffering is natural causes. All right? So we have a tsunami wiping out 200,000 people in the Indian Ocean. Whose sin caused the tsunami? All right. The imam said it's because people aren't going to the mosque, but I don't even think people want people to go to a mosque. I don't know about that one. Or what about you know, Hurricane Irma? What was it? Starts with an Irma? What was it? I'm sorry. I'm in California. We don't have these things. Harvey. That's right. Irma was the one in Florida. Whatever. Hurricane Harvey. I shouldn't say whatever. That's kind of bad. It's not whatever. It's kind of intense stuff. Okay. So why did God send that one in there? You know, what sin caused Harvey to hit in Houston? Natural causes. Now let me tell you why that tsunami happened in Sumatra there. It's because of plate tectonics.
Yeah.
Now you say, yeah, I mean, if God is so smart, why do we have plate tectonics? Well, I say, here, I've got a proposal for you. I'd like you to invent a universe that has a set of natural laws that allows us to have things like, you know, a renewed... Because plate tectonics is this massive, multi-hundred million year recycling program that makes the Earth still have minerals so we have life. If it were not for plate tectonics, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. So if you don't agree with plate tectonics, just move to Mars. They have hardly any there, but they also have no atmosphere, and it's a kind of not a very fertile soil there. So if you can invent a universe that works, that doesn't include plate tectonics, go for it. If you can improve on God's universe, feel free. All right? But me, I think I'm going to go with Job. And like, you know, what's the quote there in Job where it says, you know, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to shut my mouth. So why did Hurricane Harvey hit the coast? But why did Hurricane Harvey hit the coast? It's called weather. So why did God make weather? So that we could even be alive? That's why. I mean, we got a round Earth. It's round. That's problematic because the source of energy is way over there. And again, if you can invent a source of energy that works for billions of years, you know, and produces almost all the energies in the visible part of the spectrum, which is the only kind of energy that's useful, never mind all that stuff, put that aside. All right, so how are you going to get the energy to be... You could have made a cylindrical Earth. That would have been great. But then you'd have to have a... But then we got gravity that makes spherical things. So God created weather to kind of spread all that energy out so we can have people all over the place. But you know what? Weather can be dangerous. And we've got to remember that none of us gets out of here alive anyway. And, you know, there's some underlying assumptions here. There are some underlying assumptions here, which number one is that death is bad, and number two, that suffering is bad. Whoever said suffering is evil, that person is wrong. Whoever said death is evil, that person's wrong also. Even bacteria, all right, even genetic disease, these are results of things which are necessary to our life. So to the critic of that God who says he's either not loving or not powerful, all right, great. Let's have you kind of do a better job here. If you can create a better physical universe than the one God created, first of all, could you even conceive of it? Never mind actually create it and then sustain it. So I'm personally not going to come before God and say, man, you really messed up here. That's man, you're not powerful enough. And you're not loving enough, okay? I don't think God's really going to be convinced by that argument, to be honest with you. These are all good things. So why is there suffering? Well, I mean, the cause is sin, and just because we're not eternal. It's a dangerous place. Is death evil? No, it's not evil. Now, if you're an atheist, then you're dead like Rover, dead all over. I guess you could kind of think that that's not such a good thing. But then again, if you're an atheist, you have no purpose to life and no value. So what the heck? Might as well do it anyway. I mean, seriously. But in the Bible, we don't see it that way. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. That's a good scripture to kind of have in your pocket there. The righteous perish and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. This is not eternal. Praise the Lord! Death I mean, see, this whole argument about suffering is it's kind of a couple of underlying assumptions, which is that death is bad and suffering is bad. Death is not bad. So God looks at those who die, for example, even in the tsunami or the Hurricane Harvey, and says, okay, now, when that happens, we suffer. The one who dies, they may suffer for a short time. But from God's perspective, death is not bad. And suffering is also not bad. Now, I don't have time to go through the outline. But suffering is good. Now, we don't say, therefore, beat me. That's not the point. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, here's the really, really quick version, all right? You won't have time to even write it down. Without suffering, there's no joy. Think about that. Suffering, if received as intended, glorifies God. Most of us in this room today would not be a Christian if it were not for suffering. So, all right, there you go. Every kind of suffering can be used for good, but don't pull that out as a card in the hospital when somebody's dying, all right? Just keep that in reserve, okay? That's Romans 8:28. Suffering produces character, no pain, no gain. And without suffering, you remain a child. Parents who try to never have their kids suffer, that's bad parenting, all right? That's bad parenting. All right? Suffering is the natural result of doing good. So without suffering, the bottom line is, if you want to avoid suffering, go ahead and sit on a couch. Wow! Great! And ultimately, suffering is how we come to know Christ. I want to know Christ in fellowship and the sharing of His suffering. And he says, He fills up in His flesh the suffering of Christ in His own suffering. Suffering is not evil. In fact, if it were not for physical pain, how many kids would make it to their third years? Boys especially, all right? How many boys would make it to the age of three? You know, the parent says, don't touch, you'll get burned. Don't touch, you'll get burned. What do? They touch, they get burned. They don't touch again.
Yeah.
And even emotional pain.
Yeah.
Some of you, you know, we're joking here, but some of us have experienced an incredible, profound emotional suffering that's beyond our ability to even endure it, seemingly. But when we suffer emotional pain, it's an evidence. You know, it's there's a message there. There's something to be said there. So, to summarize, most suffering is a result of our free will, which is because of God's not love, not disproving God's love, or natural causes, which are not evidence of God not being powerful. The very fact that we exist at all and can even experience those things are evidence of God's amazing power. All right? Pain is not evil, death is not evil, and suffering is actually a good thing. So therefore, Christians say suffering is awesome, great. Well, you know, we're kind of weird. You say, man, things are going great. Amen, praise the Lord. Things are going awful. Amen, praise the Lord. That's kind of weird about Christianity. But, you know, the Christian response to suffering is compassion. I don't have time for all these scriptures. James 1:27, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Why did He weep? Did He weep because Lazarus died? No! Why did He weep? Because Mary and Martha were suffering. Jeremiah 12:1. You get Robert going on. Robert will just take off on this one. That's kind of what he does for a living, which is to remind us that our ministry is, you know, preaching, teaching, and helping to relieve suffering. But you know what? The greatest way you can help to relieve unneeded suffering is by helping somebody become a Christian anyway, right? There you go. So Jesus, who became our great high priest because He can relate to us, He suffered just like us in every way. How am I doing? I'm doing barely okay. I've got maybe 5 more minutes and I've got 2 more questions. So I better move on. But I would say that this question about suffering, I believe Christianity offers the only answer. I mean, literally, the only answer. Because we remind people that death is not evil, that suffering is not evil. But I believe Christians do more than all other people in the world combined times three. And those are people who aren't even necessarily disciples, because we understand what Jesus said about suffering. Julian, who was the son of Constantine, by the way, who was supposedly the first Christian emperor, he said, atheism, by that he meant Christians have been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. And through their care for the burial of the dead, it is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, he means Christian, by the way, there's not a single Christian who is a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while all those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. And that's why the church grew. It's not the only reason the church grew, but because wherever there was suffering, the Christians were the first ones there. All right, next question. What about all this genocide? Look at 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. Now, this scripture bothers me. This scripture makes me feel bad. And every time I read it, it on the emotional level, I'm like, wow, this is pretty tough stuff. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites. Completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men, women, and children, and infants, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys. You know what the most disturbing part about this is for me? Is that the Jews had to actually carry this out. Do you think the Jews who carried this out suffered from post-traumatic stress? This is tough stuff. But it's in the Bible. And I believe it happened. And I believe the Bible is inspired by God. That's a tough question. So, if you're not bothered by this, I'm worried about you. Number two, the argument in the contrary assumes that physical death is bad, but the fact that people died is not the problem in this situation. Not from a theological perspective, not from God's perspective. The thing that's the problem is spiritual death. Hell is the problem. Sin is the problem. Death is not the problem. Does that solve this question? No, but that's something worth mentioning. I think we need a several-pronged approach to this really difficult question. But the assumption is that the death of these people is evil. But inherently, this death is not evil. What's evil is if they were to continue in rebellion to God. And what's evil is the sin that was going on amongst these people. Their death is not evil. Now, murder is evil. And we as Christians are certainly not authorized to go around, you. I'm not a big fan of capital punishment, I have to say, okay? But God decreed that it was time. The time was up for these people. And God is the only one in a place to judge. So number three, God has a right to judge. That's the bottom line. You know, God has a few qualities, right? Love. We like that one. Holiness. yeah, sort of. Justice. Until it's on the guy who cut you off and it gets pulled over by the cop. Yeah, that's great stuff, all right? But, you know, the wages of sin are death. All right, got it? Now, does that mean God doesn't love us? No, it means that God is just. Which quality does God have in more intensity? Love or justice? They're equal. No, they're equal. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely just. And he's absolutely love. And I'm sorry, but we hear mostly the love end. We're in a generation in Christianity where that's practically the only one that's mentioned in church, honestly. All right. Now, by the way, love draws people more than judgment. I understand that. And I don't think we should go back to the, 18th century, hellfire and brimstone. But anyway, then there's the religion of the Amalekites. It was absolutely disgusting. Their idea of worshiping God was to come to a temple and have sex with a prostitute. If you don't like that, depends on, Shamash or whatever. Their idea of worshiping God was to take your baby and throw him into the fire. Disgusting. Horrifying. I think that's another factor. And what about the children? What about those infants that were killed? What chance did they have of being God with God forever? Now, I'm not saying this is the whole answer. And, I believe those children are, in quotes, in a better place. All right? Now, does it hurt me emotionally? Of course it does. I mean, it's disturbing. But God is a judge, and I believe those children, literally. And I can, as a human, I cannot say that. But God's perspective on this is those children were better off, okay? In the case of Amalek and the Canaanites, God's love and his justice both said, it's enough. Time's up. Is the day of the Lord a good news? Not for most. Not for most. Is that because God doesn't love those for whom it's bad news? No. This does not disprove God's love. Not even close. Does it feel like it disproves God's love? Yeah, it does. It feels that way. But it's not true. Either God was going to create a nation, or that is another factor. The bottom line is God had this plan. This is an awesome plan. His plan was to choose a man. His name was Abraham. To choose a people, a nation, a place, a covenant, prophets. But it was a physical kingdom. And you can't have a physical kingdom without a physical army. All right, now, again, if you could improve on God's plan, please improve on God's plan. But I can't improve on God's plan. And that was God's plan, to choose a man, a nation, to whom... And it is sinful to take the life of another in anger, but in this situation, I believe it was not sinful. Everything God did to Israel as a nation was to limit their ability to wage war. I'm going to move on to my last question, which is the question of hell. Because I think my time's up, so I'm now borrowing a little bit of time here. How can a loving God send those he loves to eternal torment? That's a tough question. You know what I'm saying? It's a tough one. And you say, well, when I discipline my child, I do it because I love them. That's true. And God disciplines those he loves, right? But hell is not about discipline, is it? No. Not really. It's not like to kind of help you out. That's a tough one. Romans 3:10, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. Do you agree with that? I agree with that. It's true. It's a fact. So God's justice says, you sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. All right? And that death is a separation. The exact nature of it, I don't know. I'm not going to speculate on it. But it's not a good thing. We could talk about whether that suffering is eternal. God has a few attributes. You know what I'm saying? This one we're really fired up about. These are all pretty cool. Those are great. This one, maybe yes, mostly yes, maybe no. This one is a problem in a sense. But you know what? I am thankful that God is just. Yeah. Teenagers love justice. They're really into justice. I mean, it's not right. It ain't right. It ain't right. All right. That's right. It's not right. And God's justice is real. He's loving. He's just. God so loved the world. The wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death. I believe this. I believe that we're in heaven. We're going to say with those people, says, how long, God, before you come to judge those who've rebelled against you? I can't, right now, I can't say that. Emotionally, I can't say, yeah, get those people off to hell. I'm so far from feeling that. I don't feel that, hopefully, at all. But I believe when we're with God in heaven, we're going to say, amen. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God is love. Amen. But right now, I can't say that. I just can't say that. David said, how long? You know, those psalms. So here's my final thing. You know, at the cross, see, there's a sense in which God's justice and his love sort of seem to come, you know, they kind of come, I wouldn't say conflict, but one heads in one direction, the other one heads in another direction, honestly. God's love and his justice met at the cross. And for those who say, amen, those who repent of their sins, that's a good thing. But for those who say, oh, thank you. Does God send anyone to hell? Well, we could debate that one. I'd say God incredibly reluctantly, with pain, the deepest pain, like when we talk about Noah and oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed. God will, in deepest anguish and sorrow beyond our ability to understand, says, if that's what you choose, then I accept your choice. Right? So I believe that hell is real. I believe that's a hard question. But I believe it tells us about the nature of God as much as heaven does. So I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you. All right.